Would you turn with me to Numbers chapter 6? Numbers chapter 6, we've been spending some time together in exploring what the Bible says concerning worship, setting for ourselves a biblical theology of worship. We've examined the various elements of worship and our priorities in worship, the presence of God, the purpose of worship, that and where we begin, and where we began the first week was with the idea and the pursuit of beginning with God. We have two sermons remaining, the first of which is this week. The next week we'll examine the idea of reformed worship, worship that is reformed. And this week, the intention is, but Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27 will hopefully lead us into some understanding of worship according to the truth, but what it means to worship and seek and receive the means of grace. What is worship as a means of grace to us? Let's hear this short passage taken from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. And as we read, I would ask you to remember that this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Hear then God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gracious word. We pray that you would lead us into a greater understanding of what you are promising for us as your people in this word. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us insight through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, blessing is something that we throw around, that we state, that we leave at the ends of our emails. There are words that we will express for one another. We will say, "Well, blessings," and or "bless you," or "God bless you," and we ask God to bless our nation and bless our endeavors and bless our work and bless our day and bless our children. And I receive emails from people all over the place, and I receive emails from people that I know are not Christians who say, well, blessings or God bless you. And they have no idea what they're asking for, and they don't know the God whose blessings that they are initiating on my behalf. But still, I trust that God will, even through the mouths of non-Christian people, bless me. But blessing, the blessing of God seems to be something that we pursue, and that even non-Christian persons understand the value and the virtue of the blessing of God. I know that people, even at the end of a rock concert, will say, "Well, God bless you, Manhattan," and off they go, off the stage. Or our presidents will say it, even though some of which we know are simply not Christians. And they will say, "Well, God bless America." You and I, we receive many such blessings in the course of our week, or statements or proclamations of God's intention to bless. And frankly, even as Christians, we do this with one another. We assume that God will bless a particular endeavor, and we make assumptions about God's blessings. And we do so, I think, on the basis of God's very broad promises to bless. There are wonderful promises within Scripture that speak of God's intention to bless His people. But there is, as I hope to show at the end of this sermon, towards the end, that there are specific things which God has specifically promised to accompany with His blessing. Let's examine the context of this passage as God spoke these words to Moses, with the intention of Moses speaking them over his people. to set something of the history and the events of Numbers, because we are making something of a biblical survey. We've committed to the Lectio Continua and preaching specifically book by book and verse by verse and chapter by chapter. But occasionally we may take times to preach thematically, even then still, God willing, expositorially. Set something of its context that we find in Numbers, something of the history and the events. If people of Israel are there at Sinai, they have been brought out of Egypt, they have recently experienced this wondrous deliverance of God when He brought them out by these great plagues and utterly destroying and decimating the singular superpower of the world, as it were. He brought them low, destroying their enemies, or their armies, even as He divided the Sea of Reeds and then closed back in upon them. And they have seen these miracles of God. They have seen, they have known, they have experienced the blessing of God. God has been providing for them. He has been caring for them. He has been nurturing them, and He has numbered them even. There are hundreds of thousands of Israelites fighting men. There are estimated to be upwards of 2 million Israelite persons. The law had been given to them at Sinai. They have received within their own hearing the laws of God, the 10 words, and further expansion of instruction. The people are making their last minute preparations to go to the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and in direct fulfillment of all that God had promised to Abraham. And of course, Numbers is about God's fulfilled promise. An unstoppable promise. Well, the last portions of the law have been given. The tabernacle is finished. It is to be consecrated. Offerings are soon in chapter 7, immediately following these verses. Worship is to commence. The tabernacle is to be consecrated. But shortly thereafter, there will be grumbling. The impossibility of this entering the land of Canaan, the land of giants, where there is plenty and resources abound, and there are cities with walls of stone, great, great walls and gates that cannot be opened by little men with swords without war machines. And then there would be a time of a failure of faith and of trust in God. And there will be 40 years of wandering and grumbling, and there will be a re-census of the people, and all those who have been raised up as a new generation will prepare to re-enter and will enter into the land of Canaan, the land of promise and of God's blessing. They will see it. They will feel it. Reuben and Gad will settle on the eastern side of the Jordan. But in the midst of all of this, there will be Balak and Balaam who will seek to undo the blessing of God's people. In our immediate context, there is a census that has been made. 600,000 some odd fighting men, plus their families, their children, their wives, all of their flocks. Can you imagine the sheer numbers and the arrangements that must be made to care for all of these individuals and all of these beings, these living beings? But out of this mass of humanity, God is concerned that if worship is to commence, that first and foremost, there must be a division and a cleansing and a putting out of any who are unclean, as we see in the earlier portions of chapter 6. Provision and atonement made for sin, for adultery, Nazaritic vows of separation and dedication unto the Lord, clarified, established, and now they are prepared to worship the Lord in chapter 7. But before and as they are arrayed before God, first, God would have them know that He intends to bless them. There is an unfolding of fulfillment here, preparing as they're prepared for this invasion of Canaan, and frankly, deprivation and fear and bitter desert difficulties and threats on every side, the denial of passage by some, lack of provisions, a tremendous exercise of faith and trust is what's required here on the part of those who will go and do God's will and subdue the land and come into possession of God's blessing. And the one thing they need more than any other thing is to know that God is with them. More than any other thing. One would think, well, what they need is war machines. They need provisions. They need all the paraphernalia of warfare. They need instruction and training. They need logistics. They need planning. They need to know maps. They need to subdue these people. And so everything that concerns warfare and their ability to subjugate this land under themselves. But no. God will clarify in these words what they need most of all is His presence and His blessing. So God preempts their need and He assures them of His blessing. So we see a couple of things in this passage before us this morning. The first of which is we see the blessing. The second thing that we see is the very God Himself. We see the blessing and then we see the one who blesses. We see the blessing and then we see the one who blesses. Let's look first at the blessing itself. It's ironic that Israel should, who most needs God's blessing, protection and power and provision, leadership, they will be the first ones, before they've even made any few miles into their progress, they will question God's intention to provide and to bless them. They will be confronted with their physical needs and instantaneously they will say, God's intention is not to bless. They will immediately have their entire trust in God completely eroded, and they will be convinced that the God who blesses them here will not bless them. Not only that He will not bless them, but that He has brought them into the desert with the intention to not bless them. With the intention to undermine them and destroy them. It's the first thing that they will question. You know, Israel, we are told in the New Testament that these things happened to Israel that we might learn something, that we might not repeat their mistakes, their sins. We are to learn from their example. I'll tell you, if this isn't exactly like the human, the continuing, abiding, ongoing human condition, I don't know what is. Hearing all the promises of God, receiving immense blessings from the Creator of the universe, who owes us nothing, and then at the first sight of danger or difficulty, immediately calling into question whether or not God does intend to bless us, and believing instantly that, I've known it all along, God intends to destroy me. I knew it. At every turn, God is against me. I don't know if you struggle with this, but I do, and I know those who do. I hear it. These people will question God's intention to provide and to bless them. They will complain. They will accuse God that he's going to kill them, that He intended to kill them. They say to Moses, they've already said to Moses, they're going to say it again, ad infinitum. The Lord God brought us into this wilderness in order to destroy us. He has brought us out here that we might come up short with food and water. His intention was to bring us into the desert and destroy us, to ruin us. We were better off in Egypt. We were better off with melons and fish and slavery. We were better off with mind-numbing labor that never came to an end. We were in a better position being subjugated to our worldly needs and being spiritually deprived. We were better off without God, is what they're saying. I think sometimes we hear ourselves say this. Better off without the promise that God will provide for me in His own time. I'd rather have what I want now. I'm better off without God intervening in my circumstances because He works at times against my scheming and His intentions are good. I know that. By faith I understand that. But I want what I want. Well, these people will complain against God and they have already. They're not even a few days into the desert and they're across the Sea of Reeds and they've seen God's wondrous provision for them with a wall of fire between themselves and the Egyptian hordes who are bent on their annihilation. this wall of fire that enables them to walk across on dry land, and then it lifts, brings them into the water as they are given free rein. They go into the water, and God causes the waters to crash in upon them and destroy them all. They've seen this. They turn their backs on this. They go to Sinai. They experience just a little bit of physical need. We need water. And immediately, God has brought us out here. We knew it to destroy us. Sometimes perhaps in the back of our own mind, even when things are going good, we're just thinking at some point God is going to, He's against me. He's against my joy. He's against my pleasure. He's against my thriving. He's against my success. No, it's not that God is against you. It's rather that God will prevent you from finding success in the things that you most want in your flesh. But God intends to bring you to the position where you will finally come to the conviction that more than anything that you and I need, we need Him. We need His blessing. We need God. We need His presence. It's ironic. The God who knew these people, the God who knows them, who knows His own, preempts their bitterness and their complaint. And He says, Moses, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them. And He lays out this glorious blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Tender, gracious promise. In direct correspondence to their greatest need. This is the one thing they will doubt. It's the one thing which God has made more clearer than any other thing. That He will bless them. This is not petition. This is not intercession. It's not supplication. God is not telling Moses to tell Aaron, look, what I want you to do when the people gather before me is to plead with me to bless, to plead with me to be gracious, to plead with me to lift up my countenance upon them and give them peace. He's saying, no, you lift your hands over the people and you proclaim that this is what I intend for them, what I have given to them. This is God's preceding, preempting blessing. In blessing, God moves first. This is God moving first. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In this benediction, and like every other benediction, there's not a single thing mankind does to receive God's blessing. It's all from God. God moves first. God loves first. God saves first. God redeems first. God provides first. There are three wonderful stanzas here. Pardon me. Each stanza, two divine movements or positioning. In the first phrase of each of these stanzas, God moves. And then in the latter portion, He positions or he acts on the basis of that movement. So in the first part of each stanza, He moves or He positions Himself. And in the latter portion, He acts in corresponding blessing, depending upon that divine movement. God moves, God acts. God moves, God acts. God moves, God acts. God bless, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. God moves, God acts. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, all-powerful God, the great and highest God, the only true God, is the subject of every verb. There's no human activity here at all. He is named specifically or referred to in the second person pronoun of each second clause or phrase. There's an expansion and a compounding of each of these phrases. We begin first with three words, then we build on it with five words in the second petition, or not petition, pardon me, the second provision of blessing. And then thirdly, in verse 26, there are seven words. And we have to be very careful with numbering words, but I think this is relevant. If you take the Lord out of each of those three clauses or statements, you wind up with 12 words. 12 words for the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 words becomes 5, becomes 7, and all of them together make 12 words for God's 12 tribes of Israel together. Compounding, growing, pouring, expansion. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. In the first verse, verse 24, there are only 3 words. Ya'ish mukruk, Yahweh yibarekkek. Literally, Yahweh bless you, Yahweh keep you. In the second clause, in verse 25, Yahweh light His face to you. He will be gracious to you. Verse 26, the third verse, 7 words. Yahweh lift His face to you. Yahweh place you in peace. These are encompassing words, but they're not platitudes. This blessing, the Lord bless you, Yahweh bless you. And what's understood by the Lord's blessing is that God would cause your endeavors, your calling, your worldly employments, your pursuits, He's saying. God would work all things to be giving from His hand generously to you and successfully and according to His will, providing for you. And keep you in keeping. God is protecting and holding and encircling and guarding you. There's a wonderful illustration of this in God's blessing and of keeping. A man by the name of Rinkart, a Lutheran minister, was in Eilenburg, Saxony during the 30 Years' War. The 30 Years' War had a variety of It began because of a domination of the Roman Catholic Church, a desire to make the world Catholic, but it continued out of more territorial disputes and in the end you find Roman Catholic France joining with and defending Protestants in order to prevent the subjugation of other power or the subjugation of powers by their pledged enemies. But the walled city of Eilenburg saw a steady stream of refugees pour through its gates, and the Swedish army had surrounded the city, which was a world power at that time, the Swedish army. Famine and plague were rampant. 800 homes were destroyed, and the people began to die. There was a tremendous strain on the pastors there. They had to conduct dozens of funerals daily. Finally, even the pastors had succumbed to disease and death and deprivation, and Rinkart was the only one left. And he was doing 50 funerals a day. Imagine that, 50 funerals a day. When the Swedes demanded a huge ransom, Rinkart left the safety of the city and he pleaded for mercy. And the Swedish commander, impressed by his faith and his courage, lowered his demands. And soon after, the 30 Years' War ended, and Rinkart wrote a hymn for a grand celebration service. There amongst the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of graves, himself being the only faithful minister remaining, wrote this hymn. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. You see, there's blessing, but there's also guarding in this last phrase. And keep us in His grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and Him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. You see, the fact that the Lord keeps us, the fact that the Lord blesses us, doesn't mean that we will not be in a state, perhaps at times of deprivation, of great need, of being confronted with the needs that Israel is going to be confronted with. The lack of water, the lack of food, hungry children, circumstances beyond their control, needs that seem far beyond their resources. And frankly, great, great need. How they respond is typically faithlessness, a lack of trust, complaint against God, bitterness, and anger. But this is not what Mr. Rinkart has written his song for. He's writing his song with the understanding that in the midst of deprivation, in the midst of the most difficult circumstances of life, God's people still can say, "Now thank we all our God," for one reason. Not because of all the things that we have, not because of the deepest longing of our souls being satisfied in our worldly goods, but because at the end of the day, even though all things are lost, we have God. And if you and I don't understand that our greatest need ultimately is to know and to be in relationship to God, that perhaps maybe you don't understand the value of knowing God, and perhaps you haven't yet come in by faith to Him, recognizing that God, God's approval, God's presence, God's blessing is vital for our personal happiness, our worldly success, and our joy. That we cannot exist apart from Him. That we shrivel and die without Him, without His presence, without His blessing. That we are nothing apart from Him. In the second phrase, he goes on in this blessing, the shining face of God we see here. God make, Yahweh make His face to shine upon you. This is like when I might be sitting in my chair in my office and I'm studying or I'm reading or I'm doing something, and in walks any one of my family members, but especially in walks my wife, Christine. Instantly, almost every time, I would honestly say this, my countenance changes. There's a delight in her. There's a delight in each one of my children. When they come in, there's something that changes me internally. Now, God does not change. There is no shadow of change with Him. But an understanding something analogously of how God looks upon His people. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. You see, it's like when our Father turns His face toward us and delights in us. There's a brightening of His countenance as He gazes upon us. It's analogous to what we experience when the ones we love come into our presence. There's a delight. There's a pleasure in His people. God's happiness in His own. This works against our propensity to seek the approval of others more than the approval of God. To be pleased with, impressed by, praised by others. And in others, we seek approval. We are all about seeking approval, every one of us. When something happens or we do something good, we want others to praise. We want to hear, "Well done." But the Christian who understands that the blessing of the Lord and God's delight in us is vital for our existence and, frankly, our greatest joy, seeks the shining face of God. I think there's something that we need to know this morning. If we are truly God's children, we have God's approval. If we are truly His own, He is delighted in you. He delights in me. We are so bent on seeking the approval of others. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want others to think critically of us or badly of us. We want so badly for others to think we're attractive. We're gifted. We're well endowed with communicative skills, with the skills and the abilities to work hard, to do our jobs. We want to be held out as a beautiful person, a virtuous person, someone others would like to be around. We want approval. Here's the secret to our success. Here's the satisfaction of the Christian soul. We have in Christ God's approval. There's nothing further for us to do. Our God delights in us and He loves us beyond measure. We have God's approval. In the second portion of this second promise or phrase or verse, the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you, because the Lord delights in us, because the Lord has turned His face to us in delight and with joy and approval, He is gracious and He forgives. This is so important in light of recent events in the life of Israel. And this is so important for us to grasp too. As people who have come from a week of sin. I don't know about you, but I know my life over this last week has been pocked by sin at every turn. I find that worship is, at the very least, a renewal in God's grace, a renewal in covenant, a renewal in His redemption. Well, the Israelite people were no less in such a circumstance. Only weeks before, they had celebrated before a golden calf, and Aaron had said, "Look, behold, Israel, there is your God." And here is the Lord speaking to wounded consciences, men and women convicted over this sin. "The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." Dear brothers and sisters, we find it the most remarkable thing that God would turn His face to us and take up delight in us and approve of us in His Son and be gracious to us. It's amazing grace, how sweet the sound. A lifted countenance is in the last phrase. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord lift up His countenance. This is like when you and I are busy with something. We have our heads. And there was a previous generation that might say they had their heads in the paper. They had their heads in the magazine. This generation, we say, no, we have our heads in the phone. And so there's mother or father at the end of the day, and they're looking at the phone, and they've got their face in the computer. And here comes little Adam, and he says, "Look, Mom, look, Dad, I have a picture for you." I walked into service this morning, and Adam did. He walked over to me and he said, look, you need one of these. You need to find your place to our, you need to find your way to our home. You need one of these." Now I feel very, very fortunate that he singled me out and he came up to me first and said, "I needed this map and these directions." That was very precious, and very thankful. And I could have been caught up in the busyness of all sorts of other things that I need to go here and I need to go there. And of course, initially my thoughts were elsewhere. And here's this little boy tugging on my leg saying, "You need one of these. You need one of these," in a little quiet voice. And it made me stop and turn around and face him and give him my attention. That's exactly what's in view in this third verse. The Lord lifts up His countenance upon you. It's not that God is distracted by a thousand other things. But God is speaking anthropomorphically and telling us, "Look, this is what I've done for you. From all eternity, I've turned my head to you. I've turned my head, my countenance, my eyes are upon you. I'm looking directly at you. You have my singular attention. You have my direct and concentrated attention." God lifts His gaze and gives you His singular devotion, His attention, His watchful devotion. John Donne has given us these words, "Though thou with clouds of anger do disguise thy face, yet through that mask I know those eyes, which though they turn away sometimes, they never will despise me." God's lifted countenance, He will never despise you. God's eyes of love, which are always upon His people. Lastly, peace, and give you peace. Peace is not that we will never have conflict in this world, but it's rather a sense of well-being. It's like in the words of that hymn, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." The hymn writer, having lost his wife and his children, some of his children, in the moment before the hymn came to him out in the ocean in a great shipwreck, but he could still say, "It is well with my soul." Though all things might be lost, though we might face great deprivation, though we might be tempted to say, "God has brought me into this place to destroy me and the Lord is against me." No, God has lifted up His countenance upon you. He has made His face shine upon you. He is gracious. He's being gracious to you. He has blessed you. He is keeping you. And you are in a position and in a state of eternal and continuing, unbroken well-being and in a settlement of trust. So we've seen the blessing itself, but we need to see secondly, and as we draw to a quick conclusion, the one who blesses. We need to see the one who blesses. Verse 27, so shall they put my name, so shall they literally place my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. God, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, says, I will lift my name over them, and I will place my name upon them. There is never positionally a day in your life when the name of God has not been stamped upon you, and you are not your own, and you belong to Him, and you are kept by Him. Despite all the uncertainty in their circumstances, despite their aloneness, the impossibility of their pursuit, this amazing, this incredibly difficult thing of subduing the land and going in and trusting in God to do something remarkable that they themselves could not do, this clarity clamors into their existence. God alone is all they most need. God alone is their blessing. God alone is their hope. He and His is the only blessing worth pursuing. Nothing that He does not, I know there's a double negative, I like double negatives. Nothing that He does not give us do we need. And what we need, He knows and has ordained the circumstances of His giving. We need this truth to bathe our innermost longings, our ignorance, our we need it to correct our greatest fears. We need it to settle our deepest ache. We need it to beat back our deepest discouragements and shift our desires away from the things of this world and unto Him. This morning, even as I was praying, I was spending time early this morning with the Lord, and I just found my mind just pulled in a thousand different directions and thinking of this and that thing I had to do and that thing I had to do and this thing that I wanted to be concerned about and give some thought to later. And again and again and again and again and again, I had to fight those tendencies in my own mind to be distracted and to be pulled away from concentration and worship of Him. I was only able to do so when I read the Bible and spent some time in His Word and asked the Lord to help me. We need to know that the name of God has been placed upon us and God's intention is to bless us. We need to know that what we need more than any other thing is Him, that He is our blessing, He is our hope, He is the only thing worth pursuing, that He alone is all that we most need. Satisfaction and joy and peace and the desires of our soul, our innermost longings. I need. You need God. You need the covenant-keeping God who keeps His promise. You need the God who blesses, the God whose face is turned toward you, who's shining upon you, who is gracious, who gives peace, and who will keep you. Christian who knows God, who knows himself or herself, knows all of these things for which my soul craves, they are lesser, infinitely lesser than Him. All of these things that I think that I most need to complete myself and to be happiest in this world and to experience joy and to be drawn near and closer to God, these things, all of them, even though they might come from His hand, are lesser than Him. The person who is longing for this thing, this person, this object, this circumstance, this change in their worldly success, you need to know. And you need to proclaim over these things that you don't need them nearly as much as you need God. You don't need them nearly as much as you need Him, that they are lesser than Him. They are lesser things. They are lesser beings. They can do nothing for you. You remember to illustrate this very briefly, in that movie that was about Fenway Park, and I can't remember the name of it, but But there was Drew Barrymore and this young man, I forget his name, and he loved the Red Sox, and he was at a crossroads in his relationship with this young woman, and this young woman had left him because of his singular devotion to the Red Sox, and he was ensconced in attending their games consistently and not being anywhere near her when he had to give his attention to the Red Sox. And this little boy on the ball field looks at him and says, "Well, what have the Sox done for you?" And it's, I think, a profound thing. It's something that we need to hear. We need to ask this over everything that we think is that we most need in this life. Well, what has this thing done for me? What has this person done to make my soul complete before God, to give me of any eternal benefit? How will this person or this change in my circumstances complete or provide anything that God Himself can satisfy? Oh, if we would but be satisfied in Him. Oh, if we would just be willing and come to a position of faith and trust in Him, that we would be satisfied in Him. I'm lacking in this, I'm lacking in that. I don't have this and I don't have that. And I don't have these relationships that I think that I so greatly need. And this person is opposed to me. And that person is so far from me. And I'm lonely and I'm alone and I'm depressed. And I'm without all these things that I really most need. But I have the Lord. I have the God of the universe who has given me His Son. His blessing, we need it so, and none can take Him from us. Romans 8 is all about that understanding that life and that death itself and every other obstruction that Satan could throw up before us and anything that man can do to us cannot in any way separate us from the love of God the Father. And if God is the one who makes His face shine upon us and lifts His countenance upon us and blesses us, then surely it's not dependent upon us. And it cannot in any way be turned aside by us if, in fact, God is the one who has done it. We need it to be so. Balak did what he could in the later portions of Numbers in this book. And Balak determined that Balaam, who was a prophet, would come and would turn aside the blessing of God. And even the donkey knew that it couldn't be done. And so as we conclude, there's this connection with corporate worship. What is it? It's just simply this, that there is a means of grace which God has provided for us. Worship, at the very least, is pursuing and delighting and treasuring in the blessing of God, reveling in His name that He has placed upon us, worshiping and bathing in His blessing, coming and experiencing and trusting and believing and seeing by faith that God, His very countenance is lifted up upon us, that His face is shining upon His people. And in a glorious way, in the midst of the context of worship, as they are about to be consecrated unto God, and in worshiping God, God is stating and very clearly connecting to worship itself, that He will bless, that we will experience, that we will know His turned face and His lifted countenance. Each particular element of worship ministers and confers His blessing. We delight in the Lord's benefits. When we use this language of worship being a means of grace, we understand that in worship our faith is fortified, God's grace and His wisdom are conferred to us, granted to us, given to us as the Word of God is proclaimed and is heard and inwardly appropriated by the Holy Spirit of God. Our faith is strengthened. Grace is increased, and through the sacraments, not through the elements even themselves, or the position or the geography or the location where we might be, but through God who meets with His people and gives to us through these things His precious promises, reminding, strengthening, confirming, displaying, illustrating all that God Himself has done through Jesus Christ. The outward signs being evidence of the inward realities. Jonathan Edwards put it this way, we are to make use of these things, these means of grace and worship specifically, as we take it up this morning, that we are to endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying ourselves in the way of allurement. Laying ourselves in the way of allurement. When we come to worship, we are laying ourselves in the way of allurement. We are bringing ourselves before the blessed God, before the giving God, Yahweh, who has established His covenant with His people and who has given us His Son. Worship is directed toward the One who has placed His name over us by covering us with His love, which has led Him to forego this particular and explicit benediction. Do you understand that what Christ has done? Christ Jesus Himself, in the moment of the cross, withdrew by virtue of His work on the cross, was withdrawn, the blessing of God withdrawn from Him, the protecting and keeping care of God the Father withdrawn from Him, who was willing to make Himself vulnerable to the crucifixion of man and the taunts and the suffering that He would endure. The face of the Father turned away. The grace of the Father restrained. The Lord, whose countenance had been turned toward His Son, and the Son toward the Father, in close and eternal communion together, in His human form, God withdrawing Himself, even so that Christ would say on the cross, "My Father, why have You forsaken Me?" And the peace that He knew not in that moment. All that you and I would receive, and so that we could hear, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Because in that moment on the cross, in the work of Jesus Christ, God withdrew what He had given to Him and what was eternally His as the eternal Son of God, and He gave it to you. You see what Christ has done for you. You see what the Lord has done in your name. The withdrawal of blessing, the suspension of God's protection, the withdrawal of the Father's presence from the Son, the punishment due for sin with no room for grace, the loss of peace. All these He endured so that you and I would know what it is to be blessed and kept and to be shined upon and be experience God's grace, to have His countenance lifted upon us and peace experienced eternally. It is our duty, it is our joy to lay ourselves in the way of allurement. To come to the means of grace, to worship God continually, and find in that worship a continuing, unending confirmation of God's promises and conferment of continuing grace and promise and presence and love and apprehension of and understanding of that continuing love without end. May God add His blessing. Let's pray. Our Father, the hour is long, but we pray that You would encourage us by this word. We pray that You would encourage us with the presence that we know that You have promised. We pray that You would pour out Your grace upon us as we come to worship You. We know that You have promised, especially in these ways and through the ministry of worship and the ministry of those who would lead us in worship and through the Word itself as we sing and read and preach and pray and see and celebrate that Word. And pray, Father, that You would grant to us to grow in grace. I pray that You would teach us that worship is a means of grace by which as we engage fully and place ourselves in the way of allurement. Place ourselves in amongst the body of Your people. As we come and attend worship, as we come and participate in worship, as we seek the presence of our God who says, "Uniquely so, in the presence of worship, I will be there as My people worship Me." As You promised Your presence to be amongst us, delighting in us. Turn toward us. Cause Your face to shine upon us and help us that we might see and know growth in grace and a means of grace which abounds to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.